Well, my thanks to my brother Tim and all the others who have helped us as we have continued to worship together. We are truly blessed that God has given so many who have seen fit to use their gifts for God's glory as we gather, and we will continue to praise him this morning, and we ask that as we come to his word, that his spirit would guide and direct our minds and our hearts to apply the truth that we find in his word. Now we have the opportunity to get back into the book of Acts. Last week, we heard this incredible evangelistic address that Paul made to the Areopagus in Athens. And it was my prayer that God's people here at Elk Point Baptist Church would be encouraged by the boldness and intentional nature of what Paul was preaching there in Athens, that would feed into our own witness of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, that we would, as it were, take a page out of Paul's book. And I don't know about you, but if you have attempt to put that into practice this week, if you have attempted to witness to the truth of the gospel or to continue in faithful gospel ministry in your context, you will realize that gospel ministry is hard work. It is. It takes time and it takes effort, and it takes time to prepare ourselves. And it also takes time to actually get over the hump and to go and to engage with an unbelieving world on an evangelistic level. When I meet with any one of you, whether it's intentional, say we meet for coffee, or if it's just in passing, there is one phrase that comes up. When I ask, how are you doing? The first one that we can kind of toss out is just the placeholder. I'm good. We could toss that one out, but if, other than I'm good, the next one that I hear probably the most often, how are you doing? Busy. I am busy. Whether or not you use that word, like, well, I'm pretty good. I'm running here. I'm running there. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. My kids have to do this, and I am busy. We are busy. Between families and work and volunteerism and projects and home and yard maintenance, there is a million and one things that we have to occupy our time, and I am amazed that we don't have to schedule time to sneeze as we look at our schedules, because if I look at mine, if you look at the little digital calendar, every day is colorful. Every day is colorful with different meetings, different things, and we are busy. Where then, if we look at our own schedules and our own lives, where then is there time for gospel ministry? How can we hope to do any kind of intentional gospel ministry when our calendars are so full that an ill-timed cold or a car breakdown just completely explodes our entire calendar? I know all of us have experienced that, where we have our week packed to the gunnels, and then you have a cold. And then your brakes don't work. Especially in the wintertime, then your battery dies. And all of a sudden, your entire calendar for the next week is thrown into chaos because one thing has changed. Now, there is more than enough material there for me to preach a sermon on how we handle our time, how we schedule our time, and the intentionality required for rest and ministry, but we're not quite going that direction this morning. But the reality is, to some extent, busyness is, for better or worse, almost an inescapable part of the life and culture in which we live. There are a select few who have somehow managed to opt out. They live off the grid in a tiny home somewhere, and they aren't busy. But I don't see too many off of the grid, tiny home hermits in our midst today. And so I can safely assume that you're busy, and the culture that we're in is busy. And that doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. Because if we look at Scripture, we can see that busyness is not necessarily bad. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he charges his brothers, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always working for the Lord. Busy. This isn't just for the men of the congregation either. We oftentimes in our ladies' ministry, we come back to Proverbs 31, that excellent wife that we see in Proverbs 31. How is she handling herself? She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She is busy. To some extent, as we look at the way that God commands us to live, we are to be hard at work. We are to be busy. The Christian life is not a call to idleness and relaxation. So the question we have to ask then is actually the opposite of what our world tends to encourage. When we look at our world, and particularly our workplaces, the big thing is, how can I gather the most time off that I can? How can I piece together the longest vacation? How can I fill that vacation time where I'm equally as busy but not at the same thing? But how can I cobble together the most downtime? Well, we don't seek downtime. As we consider our life, how we can be busy and yet still make sure that we have time for ministry, or more rightly, how we can be busy with ministry, we are not left without instruction, and we can turn to God's word. And it's something that Paul and Dr. Luke can help us with in our passage this morning. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. And we'll read verses 1 to 17, and that's page 872 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that pew Bible home. But the beginning of Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is God's word. So just right off the hop, I will let you know that this morning I'm going to skip over most of the details regarding Paul's meeting with Priscilla and Aquila. Lord willing, we'll deal more with their contributions to the story of the spread of the gospel next week as we finish exploring chapter 18. But for this morning, it's enough for us to know that there are a couple of tent makers who had moved to Corinth because of their being expelled from Rome by the emperor Claudius. At this point, I'm going to get into a little bit of my history nerd self. This detail about Emperor Claudius is important because when you combine the details that we have in our passage, Emperor Claudius, as well as the end of our passage where we're told that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, we get the firmest anchor point that we have in the book of Acts that give us the timeline of what was going on in Acts and where it fits. One of the beautiful things about the detail-oriented Dr. Luke who is writing this is that he records certain things that otherwise might be overlooked. But by recording these details, we can pretty well exactly date when Paul was in Corinth. Claudius, we know from elsewhere in history that he was a Roman emperor. He ruled from 41 AD to 54 AD. So that gives us a decent little timeline. But then we also know that Gallio's time as proconsul of Achaia is dated to AD 51 to 52. One of my favorite things as I kind of go about and read news articles and what have you is when I see items where things from secular archaeology confirm the biblical narrative. And it happens more often than our media would like to let you know. But one such event is in the late 1800s to early 1900s, they discovered what is called the Delphi inscription. It is discovered at the Temple of Apollo in Delphi, Greece. And that inscription is a fragment of a text, a letter from the Emperor Claudius to his friend Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And details on that tablet give a firm date of that tablet being written in the spring of AD 52. So that, combined with Luke's records under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it helps us today, here today, to trust that this is true. This is not just some out there spiritual writing. It is a factual book of history. And when we see the scriptural narrative being borne out by physical remnants, it is an exciting thing because we can be encouraged and built up in our trust in this word of God. So we have this firm anchor point of approximately AD 52 where Paul is in Corinth. And that allows us to also kind of work forward and backwards and kind of date pretty well the rest of Paul's missionary journeys based off of this anchor. So early 50s, Paul arrives in Corinth and begins ministry with Priscilla and Aquila, these Jewish refugees from Rome. And his ministry with them is where we get the term tent-making ministry. In our modern usage, it refers to someone who's actively engaged in the ministry of the gospel, maybe a pastor or a missionary, but who gets their income or their primary income from a source outside of ministry, whether they're working as a tent maker or a plumber or whatever it might be. As we said earlier, the Christian life is meant to be busy, not with worldly pursuits, but pursuit of God's glory. Both personally and in our own individual lives, we should be busy working upon our own hearts and spirits, contributing to our own sanctification by immersing ourselves in the Word and spending time in prayer. But then we should also be busy declaring what God has revealed to us to those around us. King Solomon spent a good deal of time thinking about human busyness. And when he considers the human life, he comes to the conclusion. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. But later in that same book, if we're familiar with the discourse, most of us are familiar with where Solomon says there's a time and a season for everything under heaven. And immediately after that, he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Essentially, Solomon comes to the conclusion in all his wisdom that to work joyfully in life as God has ordained is, in a sense, a reward of its own, and that ultimately only what is done for God and according to his commands carry any lasting value. Otherwise, all is vanity. What I'm getting at as we talk about work and the value of hard work, especially in the service to Christ, is I want us to consider how Paul's ministry and what he's doing in Corinth can encourage us, how it can guide and direct the way that we conduct ourselves. And we do see, as he's ministering there in Corinth, there is a change in the way that he does ministry in Corinth. In verses 1 to 4, we read that he's engaged in this tent-making ministry. Literally, he is making tents, and he's working his trade, supporting himself financially, and then, as he would regularly do elsewhere, he would work, and then he would reason in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Ultimately, in this season, he is much like all of us in our congregation. He was engaged in usual gainful employment. There are not too many of us that I ask, what are you doing this week? And I hear, well, nothing. We have a list a million miles long. We have employment. We have stuff to do. Even those of us who aren't in paid employment anymore, we are still busy. And we can know that Paul, while he was working, while he was tent making, I'm sure he was doing what he would later say in 1 Corinthians 10:33, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I'm sure he was trying to glorify God and making the best tents he could make and in his connections with people while he did it. But a great share of the ministry that he was doing at first in Corinth was ministry that he found and made time for as he would engage in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this is something we can be encouraged and perhaps exhorted by, is that lots of our congregation here, we cannot easily just hop into the church. One of the very unique parts about ministry in Elk Point Baptist Church, a lot of people kind of go, okay, well, people, I've had other pastors, well, do people just kind of drop by your office all of the time? Well, not really, because a huge percentage of our church lives within like a 45-minute radius in every direction. And it's not easy for us to just stop by the church. We are blessed that we have people who are committed to come and do work at the church and spend time in ministry here throughout the week. But it is not easy. Many of us work across the Lakeland, and God has placed us there, and we ought to be working hard at that. But if that's the case, if you are in a situation where you live 15, 20, 30, 45, an hour and a half away, then you have to be prepared to make time as you are able and to take advantage of the time where you are ministering together. We can see as Paul has done as he's ministering in Corinth, when it comes time for the Sabbath, he saw to it that he was active and working hard on the Sabbath to share the gospel and to do ministry amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. I would encourage us, if we are in a situation where we are not easily able to just kind of drop everything and be involved in ministry here, there, and everywhere throughout the week, like intentional church ministry, then if you are here every Sunday, find a way to be involved in ministry as you are already coming to church. But Paul made the most of his time. He took seriously the warning that he made in Ephesians 5, where he says to look carefully how you walk and to make the best use of the time. And while glorifying God day to day and in his tent making and being involved in the work of gospel ministry, then we have this change where Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. And we're told when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. That's how it's worded in the ESV, and I don't love that translation. Because if you were to take a look at the NASB or the CSB, it changes a little bit. CSB says Paul devoted himself to preaching the word. Or in the NASB, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. And what we have here, upon the arrival of his traveling companions, the ones that kind of Paul was waiting for, he'd sent for Silas and Timothy to come to him. When they arrive, that season of tent making to some extent concluded, and Paul was once again able to devote himself full time to the ministry of the Word of God. Timothy and Silas brought with them contributions from supporting churches from back in Macedonia to finance the ministry that Paul was engaged in. That's confirmed when he writes to the church in Corinth later in 2 Corinthians 11:9. He writes and says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and when I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." Paul switches gears, ministry-wise, from tent making into full-time support missionary status. And I also would be remiss if I didn't take a bit of a sidebar here, and I don't get to say it enough, how much I appreciate that the people of Elk Point Baptist Church have provided for me by your own contributions to allow me to devote myself completely to the ministry of God's Word while still being able to care for my family and put groceries on the table. It is a privilege, and I have to acknowledge it as a privilege, that I get to be a pastor and I get to get paid to engage in ministry. So just a sidebar for me, thank you for allowing me that opportunity to be engaged in ministry. But back to this first portion of our passage, we get some important details. We get that significant historical evidence, give us the historicity of the words of Scripture. And then we get to see Paul engage in these two different modes of ministry, tent making as well as full-time vocational ministry. And then we also, I think, get to see ourselves, regardless of the season of life or professional vocation, in light of our call to be intentionally engaged and hard at work for the glory of God and for the expansion of his kingdom. If you are too busy to do ministry, you are too busy and you're not understanding what you're doing. Because we are told that all can be done to the glory of God. So if you're too busy to do ministry, you need to consider how you can bring ministry into what you're doing. and you need to make time. Paul is engaged in ministry. What does that mean? What was he doing? He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrive, we're told that he was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. The Jews, however, again, are determined to resist the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, so they opposed and reviled Paul, and because of this, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And that whole interaction is very similar to what we would hear from Paul's visit to Pisidian Antioch, where he and Barnabas were preaching there. The Jews there were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So, very similar situation. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Corinth was not the first city where Paul faced significant opposition from the local Jewish inhabitants. In many instances, these Jews were the reason that Paul moved along to another city. That was the case in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea. And regularly, when Paul and co. were chased out, it was with threats or attempts at violence. Paul, at this point, I'm sure, is getting comfortable being smuggled out of a city under the cover of darkness. But that was not to be the case here in Corinth. Anyone familiar with Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth will know that it had been at times a bit of a strained relationship, but God had plans for these people. That much becomes clear in verse 9 of our passage, where the Lord appears to Paul one night in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." God had people he was prepared to call out of Corinth that had not yet heard the gospel, so Paul was to be preserved until that was accomplished. Just trying to put ourselves in Paul's shoes. He's already been chased out of so many cities by a bunch of angry Jews. I can imagine that when he had this stirring up of the Jews and them pushing back, that he probably had his bags half packed. He was ready to flee another angry mob, but God settles Paul's heart and says, "Okay, I know that you've been chased out of a lot of cities before now. You're going to be here for a bit. I'm going to protect you. You're not going to be chased out of here, and you're not going to be stoned. Keep going. Go on speaking." I want to spend kind of the end of our time here just looking at the encouragement given to Paul in this passage. And the warning, or the encouragement that he gets actually splits into two segments, and the first part of that segment actually can be generally applied to all of God's people, and the second is specific to God's circumstance. All of us who are followers of Christ and seeking to grow in grace can rightly claim and be encouraged by the first part of God's promise to Paul. If this is one you want to post on your social media following as a great verse to hold on to, you can. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." Normally, I'm pretty leery about just inserting ourselves right into the promises of a passage. That has been done wrongly far too often. So we have to be cautious. And while there are other verses who are often taken out of context for the sake of a good social media post or a feel-good church moment, that is not the case with this one, because if we look at that promise, we can see that each portion of that is supported elsewhere in Scripture for the believer. Paul is told, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The believer need not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For I am with you. Matthew 28:20, we keep coming back to that as we go through our benedictions on this series, but from the Great Commission, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We can hold on to that promise. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. That we can hold on to. The second part, what Paul is promised by God, is specific to him. A promise that Paul did receive in this instant. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What we can take from our passage this morning from Paul's ministry, both as a tent maker and as a full-time minister, from the promises that he received from God, both the communicable ones and the ones specific to him, even from the historical details about Priscilla and Aquila and the Roman authorities, Claudius and Gallio, and all of it is that all of these things, all of these people, everything that we read about as Paul lands in Corinth, all of these people were in God's hands. All of them. God worked every part of what was going on. Like, we have to realize what we're reading here, there is a million different ways that this story could have been incredibly different. But God orchestrated all of it. God had plans for all of it. God had sovereignly ordained all of it for his glory and for the good of what he says are the many in this city who are my people. God had claim over people in Corinth, and his will would be done. And God worked everything around Paul and Paul himself for his glory and for our good. Paul needed to serve in a variety of ministry contexts. I mean, to even pull that into our experience, there are people that you will have access to that I would never have the opportunity to bring the gospel to. I have to work very hard to get out of my church bubble to find and evangelize to people who aren't believers. But that's not the case for any of you that work out in the world. You have opportunities for evangelism that I don't. Opportunities for relationship building that I don't have. But then there's also opportunities for ministry that I only have because I have been given the opportunity to minister full time. I am blessed with that. But Paul needed to minister in a variety of contexts to engage on multiple different levels. And just as Paul was, we all are sent as witnesses to the gospel. And we have to hold on to the promises and the commands of Scripture if we're going to fulfill what God has called us to. Like I said, you know that Paul had his bags half packed. And if Paul was just operating under his own understanding of the circumstances, you can believe that Paul would have kind of seen the writing on the wall. Okay, the Jews are starting to get a little rowdy again. Okay, let's move on. Time for a new city before they start throwing rocks. But he holds on to the promises that God gives him. And we're told that he spends upwards of a year here in Corinth. And the last place where we are told that Paul spends this kind of time is in Antioch, which then became the sending authority that sent Paul on his missionary journeys in the first place. So Paul spends the time to really set down roots here and help the church to set down roots here. But that work that Paul's doing, the ministry that Paul's doing, depends on Paul listening to the promises of God and trusting in them. How many times have we pulled up roots or pulled back our witness because we're convinced we see the writing on the wall and where things are going? But Paul realized that God had said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you." May we also not be afraid. May we also go on speaking and not be silent, for he is with us. We don't have the promise that nobody is going to come after us because of what we preach. That was specific to Paul's context, but we do have the promise that Christ is with us. So wherever we are, whatever situation or circumstance that God's placed us in, be bold for the gospel. It may or may not turn out as you plan, but it is what we've been called to do. Even the other players in this passage, Priscilla, Aquila, Titius Justus, Crispus, Claudius, Gallio, each of these men and women, believers or not, had a role to play for the sake of the advancement of the gospel, whether they would have recognized that they were being moved by God or not. The proconsul Gallio, he had no interest in Paul or anything that the Jews were doing. He said, "I don't want to hear it. This is a you problem. You deal with it yourself." And yet he was used by God as a player in the advancement of the gospel. At the beginning of our time in the book of Acts, I had proposed a name change. The usual of the Acts of the Apostles didn't quite sit right with me, and I suggested we turn it into a tongue twister and call it the Acts of the Risen Christ by his Spirit through his people, the church. Because that's what we see throughout Acts, is Christ continuing to act as he did when he was here on earth, only now acting through his church by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. But while the church, led by Christ and empowered by the Spirit, is the primary instrument for God's action in the world today, we all also have to remember that nothing is outside of the sovereign will of God. That even those that would reject him entirely are still at his whim. Without the persecution from Emperor Claudius, Priscilla and Aquila never would have been in Corinth, wouldn't have met Paul, and they wouldn't have been able to work together there and get Paul started in Corinth as a tent maker. Gallio and his hands-off refusal to engage in Jewish religious disputes actually sets a legal precedent that would kind of echo on in the way that the church is treated, why these followers of the way were essentially ignored a lot of times by Roman authorities, is they would actually reference each other, be like, "Gallio said, you guys deal with it yourself. I like that. Deal with it yourself." But that precedent actually opens up ways and means of ministry that would echo on throughout history. Titius Justus and Crispus, Jew and Gentile, but they were both allowed by God to see the truth of the gospel, see that Christ was who the Old Testament preached him to be. Both of them were allowed to see that Christ was who he said he was. And the gospel has a way of advancing that cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped by racial or financial barriers, not by direct opposition or even institutional indifference. It can be encouraging to us to recognize that we, individually, we can say, "I don't have the power to mess up God's plans. I don't have the power to mess up God's plans. God's plans will be done. His will," when we say, "Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," It will be done. His will be done. But we need to align ourselves to that. But we don't have the power to mess up God's plans. And that can provide some relief, because I know too many believers that get paralyzed trying to figure out, well, what does God want me to do? That they don't do anything because they're worried about messing up God's will. You're not that powerful. You're not able to mess up God's will. Seek what he has commanded us to do in Scripture and follow what he has commanded us to do. And if we can't work from that, feel free to call and I can pass on a copy of some of Tim's work in his Will of God Sunday School series, because we can't get in the way of God's will. But God would have his people to not be afraid, to go on speaking and to not be silent, for he is with us. No matter what else God has placed in our paths, good works, providing for our families, retirement, trials, tribulations, joys, sorrows, doesn't matter. We as God's people ought to be about the work of our Master. We must be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The world needs to know that sin can be forgiven, but that it can only be forgiven in Christ Jesus. The world needs to know that Christ died and was raised back to life again on the third day, because that is the only way that they can be saved. They need to know that they can be reconciled to a God who isn't somewhere out there, but is imminent and present with us and loves his people. The world needs to know that there is eternal life and eternal damnation, and that is only decided in the way that we respond to the truth of the gospel. The world needs to know that because of Jesus, we can be numbered among those people that God calls my people. He can rightly be worshiped as our God. So my encouragement to us as we close our service this beautiful Sunday morning, we're going into a long weekend, essentially, as we go into Canada Day, and we have a million and one things on our schedule. We are busy. Is that we would go on speaking. That we would hold fast to the confession of our hope. That we would be prepared, and not just prepared to share the gospel, but be preparing ways for us to share the gospel. Don't just wait for it to fall into your lap. Be at work. Be about the work. There's something different from just being ready to work and being about the work. When Sherry and I first started dating, I would go and visit her family, and her family really appreciates works of service, acts of service, where someone comes in and just finds a way to help and pitches in. And me going into a new situation, I probably would have been more keen to just kind of sit back and wait for, I would be ready to help, but I don't want to mess anything up. But Sherry, in her wisdom, was like, they would appreciate it if you just found something to do and did it. And that is a good thing. I was being about the work of the household, not just prepared to work. A lot of people are prepared to work if someone asks them. And we can't just be prepared to work for the gospel. We need to be about the work of the gospel. We need to go on speaking, not just be ready to speak. And we can do that because we know that he is with us. So with that, I would invite our music team to come and lead us in a closing song. And while they come, I would ask if you would join with me in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you have seen fit to involve us in the work that you are doing. We know that you are powerful enough that you could simply have plucked for yourself people out of the world and called them up as you did Enoch. But Lord, you have seen fit to allow us and to call us to be about your work. Lord, we know you are all-powerful and almighty. You could have created for yourself an entirely new people, a people who would follow you perfectly and without fault. But Lord, you have not done that. You have given your people work to do. You have called for yourself a people, and then you have told them to go on speaking, to speak the truth of the gospel. Lord, may we see it as the privilege that it is that we can be about your work. For that is what we were created to do. When we are about the work of our master, we are doing what you have called us to do and what we were created for. And may you align our hearts with yours, our wills with yours, that as we do your work, as we participate in what you have called us to do, as we read your word and we are conformed into the image and the likeness of your son Jesus, that doing your work would become the joy that it was meant to be. That witnessing to your truth would no longer be unfamiliar and uncomfortable, but it would be life to us to be able to speak your truth to those who are around us. And Lord, we know that there are many of us, most of us, whom you have called to what appears to be mundane jobs. Jobs that are not necessarily spiritual in nature from the outside. But Lord, we pray that even when we are going about our work, as we are working in our gardens, as we are driving to work, as we are putting our time into whatever vocation you have called us to, that we would do all to your glory, and in so doing worship you, and that even as we're doing that, that we would seek to leverage those opportunities to share about and to witness to the truth of your gospel. That we would be the best nurse, mechanic, retiree, whatever it might be, homemaker, there, God, you have called us to so many different things that we would do all of those things to your glory. And that our world would see that we handle even what appears to be mundane with such care and respect, and that they would see that we are working not for this world, not for our own betterment, and that we would make opportunity to witness to the reason why we are the way that we are. Lord, give us the strength and encouragement that it requires us to not be afraid. That we would go on speaking and not be silent. That we would be encouraged abundantly and infinitely when we realize what it means when you say that you are with us. And Lord, we know that we don't have the promise that no one will attack us or harm us. But even should we be attacked or harmed or persecuted or put down, that this world is not what we work for, that these people are not who we seek to please, but that we are yours, and that we would seek to please and bring glory to you in all things. Lord, we thank you, and we praise you, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.